Tonight we are looking at the many forms of opposition that the enemy brings against us. Now, quick review, the book of Nehemiah is really centers around a man by the name of Nehemiah who gets a burden for the people of Israel there in Judah because the walls of the city have been broken down. And because of that, the people are in a very vulnerable position as far as living and worshiping. Even though the temple has been built, they're living in a sense where they're unprotected. It's like the enemy could come in, you know, at any time. And because of that, the people are in despair and they're in reproach. And they're kind of living in this place where they're just not really as confident, as free as they should be. And Nehemiah hears about it. He gets a burden. And God opens up a door for him to lead a group back. And he is the man that God is going to use to rally the people to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But that whole picture of the walls around the city of Jerusalem is really a parallel or a picture of our lives, because in our lives we all have those things that have been broken down. We all have those things that need to be built up again. And really, in reality, all of us here should be builders. And so I want to start tonight by asking you a question that I want you to ponder. And the question is this, and you should be able to answer this question. The question is this: what are you building? What are you building? Every single one of us here should be building something. There ought to be a construction project that is happening, you know, in our lives. And the right answer isn't, you know, I'm building a shed in my backyard. That's not what I'm talking about, you know. We're talking about here in a spiritual, you know, context, a spiritual realm. All of us should be building. Now, first and foremost, like we should be able to say, yes, I am building my walk with the Lord. I am building my Christian life. That's a building project that all of us here should be working on, because if you are not working on the building of your Christian life, listen, you don't maintain in the Christian life. If you aren't building, you're going backwards. And so all of us here should be involved in that building project. But what about this? What about the building of a marriage? If you're married here tonight, you ought to be engaging in the building of your marriage. If you're here tonight and you're a parent, you ought to be engaged in the building of your parenting and your raising up your family. If you are here tonight and you have friends, which I'm hoping that all of you here have some friends, there ought to be an aspect of building those friendships and seeing them grow and develop, you know, being centered around Christ. And so I want you to ponder that question tonight. What are you building? And I want you to know this, that whenever you set your mind to building something for the Lord, another thing, you know, maybe you are engaged or involved in the building of a ministry. You know, maybe you're involved in something that's happening here at the church that is, you know, something that's starting. There's a lot of kind of new things that are kind of starting right now. Maybe you're involved in some of those things. And, you know, there's a construction project happening there. And that's good. You should be involved in something. You know, there ought to be something in your life that you can say, I'm building. Whenever you're seeking to build in that spiritual way, in that spiritual sense, one of the things that you can always, you know, just rest assured of is that there's going to be opposition. And that's what we see in the three chapters that we're going to cover tonight. So we start verse 1 of chapter 4, but it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Now, here's the first thing I want you to see right off the bat is here's the enemy. He's Sanballat, and we've, you know, been introduced to him already. There's Sanballat and Tobiah, and these are guys that were living in the region, and they weren't happy about this construction project happening. And notice it says that he was furious and indignant. Now, this speaks of a boiling over type of anger. This is, we're talking, you know, a rage. I mean, this is a guy blowing his stack, you know, is happening here. He's so incensed by this project that is going on. And that's how the devil reacts. Every single time that you decide that you want to build, that you want to rebuild those broken down areas of your life. You see, the devil loves to see lives in chaos. He loves to see homes in chaos. He loves to see lives in ruins. He loves to see us in a place where we're just, you know, wiped out and things are just kind of a mess. And we're at a place where we just feel like, you know, there's nothing I can do. And I just have to kind of live in this and accept it. He loves that mentality. But the minute that you decide that you want to make a difference, the minute that you decide that you want to rise up, that minute that you decide by the help of God's grace that you want to change things, the opposition is something that you can count on. Now, there's a lot of different ways the enemy tries to come against us as Christians, to pull us down. He seeks to tempt us and throw things, you know, in our way to get us off track. But, you know, what we see here in Nehemiah chapters 4 through 6 is very consistent with how the enemy seeks to come against those who want to be used by God and those who want to make a difference. And there's three areas, or I've divided the chapters really into three areas. In chapter 4, he comes against us by the way of discouragement. In chapter 5, he comes against us by the way of division. And then in chapter 6, he comes against us, or against Nehemiah and the gang here, by way of distraction. And I want you to keep this in mind. All of this happens in the course of 52 days. This building project, we'll read it in chapter 6, the latter part of it. It says, and the work was completed in 52 days. And so we're talking a little less than two months, and the enemy is coming full bore against Nehemiah and the people of Israel. And you know what? He'll do that oftentimes in your life and mine, where all of a sudden you'll just feel like it's an onslaught, that it just keeps on coming. So tonight we want to look at these tactics, but also we want to see how Nehemiah dealt with them, because there's a lot that we can learn by the way that Nehemiah dealt with this opposition that came against him. And in this, we'll gain some great insight into how we should deal with the opposition that comes against us. So first of all, we want to look at the discouragement. Look at verse 1 again. Let's read it. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Notice how he's degrading them. "Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." There's two types of discouragement that we see in this chapter. And the first comes in the form of mocking. These guys coming and saying, these people are weak, they're incapable of pulling this off. And even if they do get it built, it's not going to be strong enough. If a fox is, you know, walking up on it, he's going to be able to knock it down. And the whole idea, the whole form or purpose of this discouragement is to cast doubt. And this is something the enemy loves to do in our lives. He loves to get us so focused on our weaknesses. He loves to get us to a place where we're so focused on what it is before us, and the fact that, you know, in our humanness, there's just no way that we can pull this off. And he'll whisper little things like that in your ear. You can't do this. There's no way that you can pull this off. He'll say to some of you guys, you'll never be the husband that you're supposed to be. He'll say to some of you who have a desire for God to use your life, and he'll whisper in your ear, and he'll say things like, just mocking you, these thoughts will come. You'll never be the kind of man that God can use. You'll never be that type of person. You'll never pull it off. And his whole mentality is to cast doubt so that we say, why bother? If I'm not going to be able to pull this off, why bother? If I can't be the husband that God wants me to be, why should I even try? How many of you here are married? How many of you here who are not married, you know, have a desire to one day be married? Okay, there's quite a few of you. Okay, now, for all of you who are married here tonight, how many of you who are married, when you got married, did it fix anything? You know, it doesn't fix anything, does it? You know? It doesn't. In fact, you know what? I mean, marriage is wonderful. I love my wife. I love being married to her. But you know what? It's just a lot more battle that happens. Think about this. Satan doesn't even show up in the Bible, in the story there in Genesis, until after the first wedding in Genesis chapter 3, you know? He's nowhere to be found until Adam and Eve, you know, they get married and then he shows up, you know? And that's the way that he is. And man, he wants to discourage you in your marriage. He wants you to get you to a place where you just feel like, you know, what is the use? What do you do? Well, notice what Nehemiah does. Notice that he prays. Verse 4. Hear, O God, our God, for we are despised, and turn the reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. I love this. Get them, God, as you know he's doing here. And do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. David prayed like this too, you know? I like this. Get them, Lord. But here's what Nehemiah is saying in his prayer. And I want you to catch this. Here's what Nehemiah is saying. He's saying that my enemies and my critics are your problem, God. They're not my problem. What he's saying is we've been called to this great work. So Lord, these guys that are coming against us and mocking us and spreading all these rumors, they are your problem, Lord. You hear what they're saying, so you deal with them. This is brilliant, what he's doing here. Nehemiah, in other words, is not giving their taunts. He's not giving these words that of doubt that they're seeking to cast into his head. He's not giving them the time of day. He's not even going to let himself get caught up in this. Nehemiah refused to even consider this. You know what? People waste so much time playing the what-if game. And it would have been just a mess right here for Nehemiah to just start going, well, Lord, what if they're right? You know, what if the wall isn't strong enough? And what if it's like he doesn't even go there. Nehemiah's answer is a recognition. Listen, his answer here, his prayer, is a recognition that the success and the strength of the wall was not up to them, but to God. They were just going to build it. They were going to just do what God called them to do. Now notice the result of his prayer, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Nehemiah prays, and it's like he's not going to give this the time of day. He just prays and says, God, this is your problem. We're focusing on this. And the people just respond. And now we get to a place where the wall's halfway done. It's halfway done. It's halfway over. They're at that halfway point. We pick it up, verse 7. Here we see the next form. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Now here we see the enemy's second reaction. He's anger once again. And now the enemies are joining together. All these guys that I just read, they didn't even like each other that much before. But when they see a work of God happening, suddenly they're banding together. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they're wanting to come by way of discouragement to bring confusion. They're banding together. And again, Nehemiah's response is like, okay, we need to be on a little bit more alert. Paul said, don't be ignorant of the schemes of the devil. You need to know, you know, those areas where the enemy is going to seek to attack you. So you got to watch. You can't be taken off guard. We should never be taken off guard is the idea there. I'm going to watch. and we're going to pray. That's his focus. That's what he does. Real simple. Going to watch, we're going to be on guard, and we're going to pray. Notice what happens next. We come to the third form of discouragement, which is internal. This is coming from within. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said that they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when they told us 10 times, 10 times they're coming and threatening. From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore," it says, "I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and at the openings, and I set the people according to their families and their swords and their spears and their bows." Here we see the third form of discouragement in this chapter. Notice verse 10, it says that the strength of the workers was failing. Fatigue was setting in. You know when I am the most discouraged? It's when I'm tired. You know when I am the most vulnerable to spiritual attack? It's when I'm fatigued. The enemy loves to come at times when we are just spent. Times when we just need to be physically and spiritually recharged. And notice also the time frame of this, and I think this is really key, is it's the halfway mark. The halfway mark, they're getting tired, which was normal. And sometimes you just have to rest. Sometimes you just have to take a break. But think about it. When you're hiking, or maybe you're doing a big swim, or maybe you're involved in some kind of ministry where there's something building that is happening that you're working on and you're laboring in, and the halfway marks, it's always the toughest, isn't it? Why? Because the newness wears off. The halfway mark, you know, it's great when you're on a nice swim and you jump in the water and you're, oh, this is refreshing, and you're just going for it and you got your strokes going great. Maybe you're, you know, doing one of those lifeguard things. You're going to swim around the pier at Oceanside and, you know, you're getting out there, and maybe you get out pretty quick and you're thinking, oh, it's going to be wonderful. And then you get to the end of it. I've never done this, but I've done some swims. But you get to that point where you're just like, you know, suddenly it's like, oh my gosh, I'm going to drown, you know, kind of a thing. Long hike, and you're thinking, this is going to be awesome. How many miles are we doing? You know, we're doing 15 miles. I remember we went on a trip with some friends in the church, and one of the guys, I don't see him here tonight, but, you know, one of the guys, he was just an avid hiker kind of guy, and, you know, he's like, oh, we're going to do this. And we were all excited at first, and about midway through, you know, most of us were like, you know, this is murder, you know, when are we going to stop, you know, slow down, and, you know, and that's the way that it can be. You know, things are exciting at first. Remember my first mission trip, you know, we have a 12-hour plane flight, and I'm thinking, you know, this is going to be awesome, and I get on that plane, and we take off, and, you know, you're sitting there, and you're reading, and, you know, you're talking, and you're all excited about the trip, and about 6 hours into it, you're like, get me off of this plane, you know, kind of thing. Can't handle this. I remember the first time, you know, I went on, my first mission trip was brutal. It was 21 days, you know, it was a 21-day mission trip over to the other side of the world, no way to communicate with Denise, and at first 10 days, I'm like, oh, this is fun, this is exciting, and wow, what a privilege, and you know, 10 days into it, I'm just like, you know, please. I'm dying, you know. It's like all I could think about. Howard was with me on that trip, and we were just like drowning in our sorrows, you know, every day, you know. He's taking out his guitar and playing the blues, you know, and we're like, singing again, Howard, you know, kind of a thing. Because it was just like, you know, we just missed our family, you know, Denise. I had Denise and Aaron at that time, and Howard, he had Rachel and April at that time. And it was just like, oh, man, you know, Lord, help us. Help us. And that's the way it is. That halfway point can be so tough. But notice also, in the midst of this time, and this is another reason why they were discouraged, they lost focus. Notice what Judah says, there's too much rubbish. It's too much rubbish. Now, I want you to catch this, because we can do this. Here's the problem with what's happening here. Instead of seeing all that has been done, they're only seeing what still needs to be done. Instead of seeing, praise God, the wall's halfway done. Look at what he's accomplished. Look what he's enabled us to do. They're looking and going, you know, it's only halfway done. And look at all this garbage. Look at all this rubbish. Look at all this rock that we're still going to have to move away from here. And then there was also the threat of violence. They're going to attack us. They're going to kill us. But here's the thing. I want to go back to, you have to watch. In your marriage, in your friendships, in your ministry, whatever it might be, there is always, listen, there will always be more to do. There will always be things that are undone. Always. And if you focus only on the things that are undone, you are going to get wiped out. If you only focus on what is left, you're just going to get discouraged. You have to see what is left in light of what the Lord has already allowed to take place. You have to see that. You have to focus upon that. Well, notice how Nehemiah responds. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives in your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at the construction while the other half held the spears and shields and bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded to his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people that the work is great and extensive and we are separated far from one another on the wall. So whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. And so we labored in the work, and half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be on guard by night and working party by day. And so neither I nor my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they were always ready, in other words. Nehemiah does four things here that help the people make it through. The first thing we see in verse 14 is the key thing. He says, remember where your strength lies. He says, remember the Lord God, great and awesome. And listen, the key, it's always important to see the bigness of our task in light of the greatness of our God. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Their task was great. They were discouraged. The enemy was threatening. But he wanted them to see, get their eyes focused once again on the greatness of their God. The second thing he reminds them is to remember what they're fighting for. And he does this by positioning them by their families and by their homes. And this is, again, brilliant, God leading Nehemiah, because he's putting them in a place where they're able to see every single day, you know, what's precious to them. Maybe their kids and are running around and their wives are bringing them lemonade, you know, or Gatorade or whatever, Jerusalem-aid, you know, in that day. And he's coming, and they're just being reminded. This is why we're doing this. You know, this is why we're on the wall. It's for them. We want our families to be protected. What has God entrusted to you? What is precious to you? What is valuable to you? That's what you're fighting for. That's what you're building for. It's what you're seeking to build a legacy for. It's who God has placed around you. In your sphere of influence, in your family, your friends, your ministry. The third thing that we see is he made sure the people were adequately equipped. If you were a part of Nehemiah's group here, you signed up, you know, to be a part of this, and you come and say, okay, I'm ready to build. You know, they handed you a sword or a spear or a bow, some body armor, you know, I mean, and then a trowel. And said, okay, go for it, you know. Take your weapon, take your trowel, and go for it. And he was giving them the right tools for their success. That's so important. So important. God has given us the right tools, his word, his spirit, prayer, the body molding and working together. He's given us everything that we need spiritually in order to be successful. But I want you to think about this. What was the trowel used for? It was used to build. You know, that was what they would use to lay their brick or lay their rocks and put, you know, whatever they used in that day for mortar, you know, on it. What was the sword used for? To kill. To protect. To defend. And here's what I want you to think about. Because these two things are vital. If we are a part of building right now, whatever it is, ministry, marriage, family, children, friendships, whatever it is, you need these two things in your hand. You need to be working on that which is going to help you to build. What are you doing to build? Your marriage. That friendship. What are you doing right now to engage in what we might call trowel work? What are you doing? What bricks are you laying as just building blocks there in your marriage, in your relationship, in that ministry? What are you doing? You know, if you're a dad here, one of the things that is your trowel work, so important. If you have daughters, I want to encourage you to be taking your daughters on dates. It's important. You know why? Because, you know, sometime later in their life, you know, 16, 17, 18, 30, you know, depending how strict you're going to be. I got two girls. But what are you doing? You should be dating. You know why? Because you want your daughter. You don't want the first time she ever hears somebody on a date saying to her that she's beautiful being some, you know, 18-year-old knucklehead. She needs to hear that from you. You know, if you're a dad and you have sons, you need to be modeling for them. This is trowel work. This is building blocks, modeling for them. What it means to be a man, how to treat a woman. They should see that in the way that you treat your wife. That's trowel work. What are you doing to build in your marriage relationship and with your kids? And then secondly, what are you doing to defend? What are you doing to protect? What are you doing in your family and in your life right now to protect the enemy that's seeking to come in? What things are you putting in place? What are you doing there? What kind of trowel work are you doing in that way? What kind of sword work are you doing in that way? Nehemiah equips these guys. Sword, spears, bows, body armor, and a trowel. Number four, he creates a rallying point, and this underscores the importance, the need for fellowship. Blow the trumpet, and we're going to rally together. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what happens when we come together here. That's what our home groups are all about, is rallying points where we can come together. And one of the things that we're trying to establish hardcore on the Saturday night college group thing that we're doing at the coffee shop in San Marcos is that it would be a rallying point. Place where just young people that are just battling in colleges and the workplace can just come and just be encouraged, be built up. And so Nehemiah here creates this rallying point. As we move into chapter 5, the opposition moves from discouragement to that of division. Another internal work here. Verse 1. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their brethren, their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And there were also some who said that we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. And there were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren and our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Economically, the times were very, very tough. People were dealing with famine. The city had not been tilled and cultivated to meet the demands of thousands of new people who had suddenly flooded in to build the wall. The current crop could not meet the demands of the shortage of food and supplies. And not only that, the people were dealing with heavy taxation from the king there in Persia, and because all the regions were taxed. And so in order to get food and pay taxes, the people were borrowing against their farms and their homes. Now, one of the things that you need to understand is that there wasn't banks at that time. So what happened was those who were rich loaned to those who were poor. And what was happening here is they were borrowing from the wealthy Jews, the rulers and the nobles, and there were two problems associated with what was happening. The first was that the rulers and the nobles were charging interest. Now, you have to understand that God had outlined some rules for lending and borrowing in His Word, and they were allowed to lend, but they were not allowed to charge interest, according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. If you want to look that up later and read that, it kind of lays it out. But they weren't allowed to charge interest. Wouldn't that be wonderful today? You know, you send this tape to your bank and say, "Hey, why don't you consider this?" You know, kind of a thing. In Leviticus 25, it said this, verses 35 through 38. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him, like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury of interest from him, but fear your God," that's a key phrase there, "that your brother may live with you, and you shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food for profit." The idea is this. This is what God was saying there in Leviticus, is that the purpose was to help them, not to profit from them. So don't charge interest. Don't expect to get anything, you know, back from them more than what you gave them. And so the first problem was that the rulers and the nobles were charging interest, which was against God's word. The second problem was even worse when these families were at a place where they were foreclosing on their loans and they weren't able to, you know, pay. And they had already given up their farm. Then the rulers and nobles were saying, "Well, you don't have anything else left to pay me with. So tell you what, give me your daughter or give me your son, and I'm going to make them my slave." Now, this practice was forbidden by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 25. Outright forbidden. And so these rulers and nobles were clearly acting in a way that was contrary to God's word in their exploitation of their brethren. So this was some big time strife and division, as you can imagine. The poor, those who are losing their farms, losing their homes, losing their kids, they're all upset. You know, they just feel like, man, this isn't fair. And, you know, what's happening here? How can these guys be so mean? And so there's strife and division happening. And that's, again, a major tactic of the enemy. This was wrong, what they were doing. wasn't right biblically. And you know what? Strife and division usually isn't. Whenever there is strife and division happening in a ministry, in a family, in a friendship, it almost always involves the rationalizing of poor behavior and ignoring of the Word of God, be it in the form of gossip, be it in the form of backbiting, be it in the form of holding grudges. There is no room and no support at all biblically for that type of behavior. But when there's division and strife going on, there's always the rationalizing of that type of behavior. And that's what they're doing here. They're just ignoring. They're rationalizing. What Nehemiah does here, the way he handles this is amazing. Verse 6, consider his response. It says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words." The first thing I want you to note here is that he gets angry. This is the mark of a good leader. He gets angry at injustice. It was good for Nehemiah to be bothered by this. He's ticked. But the second thing he does is even better. And what he does is this. He consults before he confronts. Look at verse 7. It says, "And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers." Please make note of this. Especially if you are one who has the tendency to fly off the handle, especially if you are one who has the tendency to just spontaneously kind of lash out, notice what he does. Nehemiah was a man who was passionate enough to get angry, but wise enough not to act until he had considered the matter carefully. I have to admit, I have faltered in this area more times than I care to admit. But you know what? I am learning to slow down, to think things through. I'm learning to pray and to wait upon the Lord so that I respond in the Spirit instead of reacting in the flesh. What Nehemiah does here is beautiful. Such a great thing for us to learn. Now, after considering the matter, Nehemiah, under control now, takes action. We pick it up, verse 7. "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. And now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' And then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury.'" Nehemiah starts by rebuking these guys. Calls them on the carpet and points out where they were wrong. The word rebuke here, it means to reprimand sharply. And that's what he does. But in the midst of it, he's reminding them that these were their brothers. That they had been redeemed by God. And he uses the term brother or brethren 4 times in these verses. And this is a great thing for us to remember when we're dealing with strife and division. Is, hey, we're family. The person you're mad at, you're going to be spending eternity with them. And who knows, you know, God just for fun might decide to make them your next door neighbor, you know, in heaven. You're going to be spending eternity with that person. So get along. We're linked by the blood of Christ. And you know, the more unified that we are, the stronger that we will be. And Nehemiah wants them to see this. Hey, we're family. These, just like you, they've been redeemed. They've been set free. They're your brothers. And he asks a question that I think is one that we need to answer. He says, he asks the question, were they going to be guilty of putting their brothers whom God had redeemed back under bondage? That's a great question for us in the church to consider, because we can be so guilty of laying trips on people. so guilty of laying trips on others that God hasn't laid on them. People that God has set free. Nehemiah wants them to see that their sin against their brothers is really a sin against God. And so he exhorts them to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's a heavy thing. After he exhorts them, he corrects them. Look at verse 11. Restore now to them, even to this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also 1/100 of the money and the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. I want you to note something here, that it doesn't do any good to point out problems if you don't offer any solutions. Nehemiah sees a problem, he confronts it, and then he gives the solution. He doesn't just rebuke, but he has an answer, a plan for the problem. Notice how they respond, verse 12. So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." But Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He continues, "Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise." And here's how I picture this whole scene. I see Nehemiah pointing to the moneylenders and saying, "Look, you make a promise to these workers." And then he looks at the priest and he says, "You remember this promise before God." And what he's basically saying here is that the promise was not just between the bankers or the rulers and the builders, but it was between them and the Lord. It's the same type of promise that's being made in a marriage. And this is something that we so desperately today need to wrap our brains around, you know, and our hearts around. So often we think that, oh, you know, this is just between me and her. And so it's not that big a deal, you know, if I break it. I mean, I'm just not getting along with her. This just isn't, you know, working out. No, when you stand up there, you're standing there with your spouse-to-be, before your family and friends, and most of all, before God. And the vows that you are making, first and foremost, are to Him. And we must remember that. And that's what Nehemiah is wanting them to grab a hold of here. And he's asking the priests to hold them accountable. And he concludes this whole meeting with a very serious visual illustration. In verse 13, it says, "Then I shook out the fold of my garments and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.'" What's he seeking to do here? He's trying to put the fear of God in them. If you go back on your vow, I'm praying that God just shakes everything out of you, you know? That's what he's saying. Heavy duty thing here. The chapter ends with Nehemiah setting a great example by taking all that he had and sharing it with those in need on a daily basis. You can read verses 14 through 19 on your own. We're going to quickly jump to chapter 6 and look at the third form of opposition. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. The third form of opposition is one that I think today is the biggest. It's that of distraction. The enemy loves to get us distracted from the work. He loves to get us to a place where we just feel like, you know, we set off on a course and then pretty soon we're just so distracted in it. Notice what happens here. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. And so I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." So here we see that the enemy is trying to pull Nehemiah away from the work. Notice how persistent they are. 4 times they ask. I want you to note that, because the enemy never gives up easily. You resist the devil once, and that doesn't mean he's going to go, okay, you know, he resisted me, I'm going to go find someone else to bug, you know. No, he comes again, and he comes again, and he comes again. They were persistent four times, and Nehemiah answers the same way all four times. He says, I can't leave because I am doing a great work. That is the best way I know in dealing with distraction. But here's where it starts. You have to believe that you are engaged in a great work. You got to believe that. And here's the thing. Well, I don't feel like I'm doing a great work. Listen. Here's what I want you to see. Hang with me here. A couple more minutes. Are you doing right now in your life what God has presently called you to do? Are you where God presently wants you to be? Has He placed you, in other words, in your job? Has He put you in this church? Has He joined you to the person that you are married to? Has He brought those kids into your life that you are a mother and a father to? If the answer to all those questions is yes, understand this. You are engaged in a great work. You're a mom taking care of some little ones. That's a great work. You're a grandma and grandpa helping your kids raise their grandkids. That's a great work. It's a great work. You're a dad who's seeking to model for his daughters and date his daughters and take them out and love your wife. That is a great work. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a business, in a place of occupation. You're the only believer there, or you're one of only a couple there, and God has placed you there. That's a great work. It's a great work that God has called you to. You're teaching a home group here in the church, or you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're involved in a ministry. You're one of the guys out in the parking lot, you know, helping cars get parked. That is a great work. Listen, there's nothing greater than doing what God has called you to do right now. The problem with so many is they're always thinking about something else. They're always thinking that, you know, what I'm doing right now is just so mundane, and it just is so, you know, I'm aspiring to do something great. And you know what? That's in many ways offensive to God. Because God's like, you know what, I've planted you right here, and I want you just to sprout, and I want you to grow, and I want your roots to go down, and this to me, who's the potter, and you're my workmanship, my creation, this is a great work. This is an awesome thing that I've called you to, and I've put you in this place, and I just want you to just enjoy it and be my vessel in that place. If you are where God wants you to be right now, and you've been obedient as He's been leading you, and listen, where He has you, that's the great work that He's called you to. I love the story about the missionary in China whose abilities were so outstanding that an American company tried to hire him. And they offered him an attractive job with a great salary, and he turned it down. He told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary. And he thought that that would end the matter. But instead, they came back with a better offer, more money, more benefits. And he turned that down too. But again, they came back doubling the financial package this time. And finally he said this to them, it's not your salary that's too little, it's the job that's too small. Why? I love that story because for him, and maybe he's there in China and he's just working with, you know, 20 people in some village. But it's where God wanted him to be. And that's the key. It's not that it was a great work because it was being a missionary in China. It was a great work because he was doing what God had wanted him to do. Perspective means everything. You've heard the story, but I love it. Three guys are laying bricks on a job site. A little boy comes walking up, sees the first guy and says, "What are you doing?" And the guy, like, you know, just kind of mean-like, says, what does it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks. He goes to the second guy and says, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the guy says, "You know, I'm building a building." He comes to the third guy, "Hey, what are you doing?" And the guy says, "I'm building a cathedral where people can come and worship the living God." That guy was excited about what he was doing. That guy saw what he was doing as he's just laying brick. The other two guys, you know, working on the same building. I'm just laying brick. I'm just building a building. This guy, I'm doing a great thing here. I'm doing a great work. Listen, if it's God's work, it's a great work. If you're doing what God has called you to do right now, it's a great work. Well, the rest of the chapter reveals how the enemy seeks to distract Nehemiah through rumors, through intimidation. And he basically just confronts them both very head on. Isn't going to give in. And it all stems from the fact that Nehemiah saw what he was called to as a great work. And can I just encourage you in closing tonight? Where does God have you? And as you're driving to work tomorrow, can I encourage you, as you're on your way and you're on the road, can I encourage you to just remind yourself to say to you, "I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I can't leave this. I'm not going to allow the enemy to get me all distracted." You're at home and your kids are there and they're wanting to spend time with you and you know, your flesh is saying, "Oh, go sit in front of the TV and play video games." Hey, you're called to a great work. Let go and build. Spend your time in laying bricks. Do trowel work with your kids, with your wife. Do what you need to do to be setting up barriers of protection. Because what God has called you to is a great work. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, for what you have entrusted to us. A great work. And Lord, we admit tonight that it's a work for some of us where, yeah, there's a lot of rubbish. The obstacles seem huge. The opposition seems great. But we look to you. Tonight, Lord, we focus to just put our focus on you as our great God. You are with us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be on watch. Help us to be on guard. Lord, I pray for those who are discouraged here tonight, that they would see you in the midst of the rubbish. That instead of just seeing what still needs to be done, Lord, that they would catch a glimpse of what you've already accomplished. And they would lay hold of, Lord, what you have promised, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. We thank you, Lord. And I pray for each person here walking in the center of your will, Lord, that this week, as they go about their prospective lives, that, Lord, they would just be reminded they're doing a great work. Thank you, Lord. We give you our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.